So much, Tim. Well, it's our pleasure to be able to cross over to Alison Howell, who's going to bring us the message for this morning. So bear with us as we do the crossover, but we'll hand over to you now. Thanks, Alison.
Very much for this invitation. It's great to be with you this morning. Although it's a slightly unusual circumstance for me, I don't normally speak from my sitting on my bed at home. But it's the most comfortable place. Thank you, Tim, very much for the reading this morning. I enjoyed the way you read the passage because you gave it to a particular emphasis. Now, I'm going to ask that the PowerPoint could be turned off. It will come on right at the end of my talk. So if you could just focus on myself and turn the PowerPoint off to the whoever is the tech guy. I'm not controlling the tech, so if you could take the PowerPoint off, I would appreciate that. Could somebody take the PowerPoint off? Okay, there must be a problem with that, but we'll proceed. The passage that we're looking at today has been the source of a great deal of controversy over many years. And Christians hold different interpretations about the passage. There are creationists and there are Christian evolutionists. There are old earthers, there are new earthers. There are literalists and there are rationalists. Now, one of the problems of all these discussions and debates is that they can end up detracting from what is the core message and what are the meanings of the passage and how it relates to us today. Last week in Tim's first talk in this series on Genesis 1 to 3, he made the comment that scripture is not like some scientific journal, even though within it you can see things that scientists might talk about. The Bible is not an abstract text, nor is it a history textbook, even though it contains some historical information. Tim shared with us that it is the story of the Creator who created his creation. In 1999, the Ghanaian theologian Kwame Bediako, who founded the Akrofi Kristala Institute in Ghana, where I've been working, spoke at a conference. And he talked about scripture as the interpreter of our culture and tradition. And he pointed out that scripture is a record of the engagement between God and creation, including humanity. So it is the story of God's relationship with all creation. And he referred to scripture as our roadmap for life. It tells us where we've come from, how we have got where we are, as well as where we are going. In other words, although scripture was written many years ago through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through many different people, scripture is also our story. You see, scripture is about God and God's relational interaction with creation and humanity throughout all history. And the passage that we've read today is a theological and pastoral statement that is ultimately about coming to faith in God. This is a story about God's intentions, not his techniques. Therefore, it's about the gospel. It is the voice of God proclaiming good news. So what is the good news that is being proclaimed in Genesis 1 to 25 that we're reflecting on today? The good news is that God is a relational God. God and all creation are bound together in a relationship that is enduring, is gracious, is everlasting, but yet is fragile. The good news is that God creates communities that have potential to respond in worship. The good news is that creation is an expression through which celebration occurs. God is delighted with his creation. What we read, therefore, in Genesis 1:1-25 is not something akin to science. Rather, it is more closely linked to what we read in celebration in the Psalms. So it's almost like a liturgy, and that was why I liked the way Tim read it, because there are certain repetitive phrases within it. It's rhythmic in its style. It was spoken, and hearers could participate with it because it invites the hearers to participate and discover this relational God for themselves. So we're going to go back to the beginning, the first two verses. In the Hebrew Bible, the passage begins in a very emphatic way. It simply is the words, beginning God. That's it. There's no the. There's no in the. There's just beginning God. It is not talking about the beginning of something. Rather, everything began with God. And the word for God, Elohim, it's grammatically a plural word, but it has a singular meaning. So it implies majesty or stateliness. No humans imagined or conceived God. Life only exists because of God and because God acts. Creation is about God. God is at the very center of the universe. And we'll see later on how this is confirmed in Job chapters 38-41. So verse 1 tells us of God's existence, presence, and rule. God begins creation, and God's work of creating is continuous. God is bound to his creation. God creates out of nothing, and yet God confronts chaos and transforms it. Throughout the rest of human history, that is what we see in the story of God relating with creation and humanity. God has the power to transform the chaos of life. God's power is exclusive and majestic, and God can transform the worst of life and the worst situations. We also see in verse 2 that God speaks an authoritative word, and God said. But God is not authoritarian. God speaks and transforms reality and life. So God begins a series of generative acts that produce life and create the communities of creation. God's relationship with creation is established through speech. God relates with the world, the universe, through language. The Egyptians, the Mesopotamians, and the Babylonians all had myths and stories about creation. But what we read in Genesis 1 refuted their claims and images that denied God's rule over creation. The universe comes into being through God's speech, and this brings into being relationship. God is in a relationship with creation. He relates to creation through speech. And so we'll see in the passage that we read in verses 1 and 21 and 27, the word create. And then we see on at least 5 occasions in verses 7, 16, 25, 26, and in 31, the word make. But if you come to the word that is associated with speech, it occurs almost in every verse. It occurs in verse 3, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 14, 20, 22, 24, and it goes on into to the very end of the chapter. Also, we will see that in God's speech, there are rhythmic patterns in the phrases, "and God said." Another phrase appears, "let there be." Another phrase is, "and it was so." Another phrase is, "it was evening." So that there is this rhythmic pattern of speech that God has. God's creation involves distinctive but interrelated movements. And because of that idea of movements, it brings to my mind something to do with music. At the end of each movement, we read, "and God saw that it was good." God declares it is good. God celebrates. This good is not referring to moral goodness, but rather to good as in beautiful, pleasing, and lovely. It is aesthetically good. You see, God declares that it's good, and then he moves on to the next generative act. So what this is, in many senses, is like a liturgy or a song that focuses on broadly 5 days of creation that we're going to look at leading into the sixth. After the first two verses, we see that creation is depicted as proceeding through a series, first of all, a series of separations in which God begins creating the communities of universe prior to the creation of human beings. So let's look at the separations first. And these occur in verses 3 to 10. And I call these the communities of the universe. Now, these verses do not describe the way God creates. Rather, the author is establishing God's creation as a whole, with which he is not finished. We see that God separates and names. And there are three separations depicting the establishment of time and space. Human beings cannot change time and space. That is God's right. So the first separation is in verses 3 to 5, which is a separation of light and darkness. So this first separation is where the created world began with an event, the creation of time. And this has precedence over space. In the separation of light and darkness, God declared the light was good. God does not say that of the darkness. Yet the darkness has to be there to distinguish the light. What is significant is that it is the light that comes into the salvation story of creation. For ultimately, Jesus comes into the world and he declares in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." So from the creation of this event of time, we see the beginning of a theological theme and understanding of light. That's the first separation. The second separation, and this depends upon the English translation you read. In some it's called a vault, in some it's a dome, in some it's a firmament, and some refer to it as heavens. Whatever it is separated above and below. So the second separation is of God's creation of this vault from the waters. And it gives us the idea of above and below. It is the notion of vertical space. What is above is depicted as sky. This is part of creation. It is not some divine space as the Babylonians thought, where only gods or divinities existed. God makes clear that the sky is as much a part of his created world as that which is below. And it is part of creation that interacts with what is below. So in other words, there is interaction between above and below. That is the second of the creation, of the separations. The third of the separations is earth and sea. Which we read about in verses 9 and 10. And this gives us the notion of horizontal space. dry land appears. The division between land and water makes it possible for creatures to live on land as well as in the water. Right at the beginning, it is important to understand that the Hebrew term that's used here for earth is also the term that's used for land. From Genesis 1, God is depicted as governing the heavens and the earth. It begins with an account of the earth. But if you go on reading through Scripture and you read through the first five books of the Old Testament and come to Deuteronomy 34, 4, we find that this term is also used for land in a special way, as in the land of promise. God says to Moses, "This is the land." Now, that's the same word there as earth in Genesis 1. "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the way the word is used interchangeably between land and earth means that possibly Israel's land stands in for and epitomizes all land. So again, God saw that these three separations were good. They were pleasing and beautiful. So those are the three separations, what I call the communities of the universe. So now we come to the communities of the universe and earth in verses 11 to 25. So this part shows God creating the occupants or the communities that exist within the universe. And you can divide it into either three or four sections. It doesn't matter. Each in themselves form communities for life. And the first community is that of the plants in verses 11 to 13. The creation of living beings, and that's what they're called, living creatures, living beings, begins with vegetation, all kinds of plants. There is huge diversity, yet it is organically one. It is a community of creation and for life. And God celebrated in that God saw it was good. The second community that God creates is the heavenly bodies. In verses 14 to 19, God makes and puts heavenly bodies into place. And the storyteller places the creation of the heavenly bodies of sun, moon, and stars between the plants and the animals. Now, to us, you ask why? You should have just moved on to the animals. But to people in the ancient Near East, these two were part of the created order. These are the lamps or lights of the created order. So when it seems to contradict the separation of light and darkness in verses 3 to 5, we have to realize in their way of thinking at the time, the sun, moon, and stars were signs that helped to determine the seasons. It is not that they were created after light. These heavenly bodies are a community of creation, and God celebrated because he saw that it was good. Then we come to the next category of the community of creation, and these are the living creatures, what in Hebrew are referred to as nefesh haya. God creates these living creatures, and the first group that he mentions in verses 20 to 23 are the birds, the fish, and the insects. Each form a community in creation. And God sees that it is good. God blesses them with fertility. Be fruitful and multiply. This is not a command. God gives creatures the ability to continue to reproduce and bear life throughout the generations. And we see at the end of verse 23 that it is the end of the fifth day. So God continues to create living creatures on a separate day. And in verses 24 and 25, we see the land animals. And God creates them. And he sees that this is good. And to these creatures, God gives the breath of life. Part of the passage that I'm covering today is only up to verse 25, where God creates the land animals. Next week, you will be following on verses 26 to 31, which relates to the creation of humans. But we need to note at this point is that humans are created on the same day as the animals. God did not give humans a special day for their creation. So this is a community of creation, the animals and the humans. And in Hebrew, we read that all are living creatures, nefesh haya. We know this because when you go on and read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, the NIV uses the word living being, but it's nefesh haya, a living creature, just the same as the animals. And so the Hebrew for living being helps us to understand that humanity was created within the community of creation that relates to the animal world. The point is that living creatures include human beings as a community of creation. But let's go back to God's response to creating the living creatures. We saw in verses 20 to 23, when God created the birds and the fish and the insects, that God now gives a blessing. This first act of blessing that God generates in this beautiful liturgy or song is for other than human creatures. It is not for humanity. It is for these other living creatures. Humanity's blessings are subsequent to God's blessing the creatures. So these creatures are in a relationship of blessing with God. This is the first blessing in the Bible, and it is a blessing of living creatures. The story doesn't here say specifically that the animals are blessed, but we know that it does apply to them from the story of Noah. In chapter 8, verse 17, God told Noah, "Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." This is the blessing. What begins here is a theology of blessing, and this refers to God's generative power of life and fertility and well-being. It is this notion of blessing that makes this creation story different from all other creation stories in the ancient Near East. This blessing begins with creation, the living creatures, and yet it grows, as we will see next week, to humanity and then on to the Sabbath. For us today, what is significant is that God blessed the living creatures. If they are worthy of God's blessing, then who are we to abuse them and to destroy their generative power and ability for life? So this is the story of God's generative power that will continue next week. I want to summarize what we've seen in the story today. First, we've seen that God is at the center of this world. It is God's world. This clearly comes out in this passage, even before we come to the creation of humanity. Unfortunately, when many people read this story, they focus on humanity as if creation only centers around humanity. But if we look to Job chapters 38 and 39 through to chapter 42, we would see from God's speech to Job, he firmly places God at the center of the universe rather than human beings. The passages in Job are majestic passages reflected through questions God asks Job and through statements he makes about the whole cosmos. God's speech there challenges the notion that this is a human-centered world. God questions Job beyond his sphere of knowledge, and God brings out very emphatically that it is God who moves things in this world and governs this world. And there are places on this world where no humans live, and yet God sustains and cares for them. God is at the center of this world. And this makes us reread Genesis 1:1-25 much more carefully, as it then helps us to understand the role and function of humans in this world. So that's the first point. God is at the center of this world. The second point is that it is an interconnected and interrelated creation. Right at the beginning, there is the notion of community. God created a relational world. God placed all creation in a relationship with God. And next week, we will see that humans have a special relationship with God related to being created in his image. But that's not my remit for today. For all creation, this relationship with God, which includes the living creatures, the plants and the animals, the sun, moon and stars, this is a spiritual relationship. We have also seen today within creation that creation relates to creation. In other words, it functions as an ecosystem. There is an ecological relationship. And just because we stop at verse 25 today, it is not the end of these relationships. We go on to see that humans have an environmental relationship with the rest of creation. And we will see next week that there is a relationship between human beings. But there's one more relationship that until only yesterday, when I was rethinking through this passage, that I had really thought up till yesterday was only linked with human beings, and it is the emotional relationship. It is something we see clearly with humans when you read through the creation story. God created them naked and not ashamed. If you talk about shame, you're talking about an emotion. And things like shame and fear reflect emotional relationships. But recently, a Christian leader of another Christian community church gave me a book called The Bird Way. It's about birds. It has nothing to do with the Bible or anything. But this man, as a Christian, loves birds, and he knows that I have a fascination for them. I started reading this book, and I called him on the phone one day, and I said to him, "This is astounding about what researchers are discovering about birds that illustrate them, that as birds, as living creatures, the depth of their emotive reactions, their ability to learn and to communicate is extraordinary." And as I've been reading through this book, my sense of awe at God's creation has so increased. You know, some of you may have seen on the internet recently a short video clip of a lyrebird in Taronga Zoo that perfectly mimics a screaming baby. And it's very funny. But the thing that I've learned about lyrebirds is that he's not just doing this for the sake of mimicry. This is a part of an entire ritual that is associated with mating. I mean, why a mate would respond to a screeching baby, I don't know. But clearly it's showing the lyrebird has incredible abilities to so mimic a screaming baby that it's just completely accurate. But what it reveals is this sense of awe at God's creation. It is an interconnected and interrelated creation. So that is the second point. The third point, we, along with God, can celebrate God's faithful relation with creation. God and creation abound in relationship. And as we will see in the coming Sundays, unfortunately, this relationship is a fragile one that humans have a dreadful capacity to mess up. However, it is a relationship of commitment, and it is an invitation to us to trust. God delighted in his creation, and he saw that it was good. Just this morning, I read a small piece about a man called Viktor Frankl, who wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. He was a psychiatrist. He's a psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor. And shortly after the Second World War, he plunged into deep despair and grief. But one day he was walking along a country road and there was nobody around. Birds were singing, and he could see for miles around. There was just nothing but wide earth and sky and the lark's jubilation and the freedom of space. And as he observed the meadows extending in every direction, he suddenly dropped to his knees, and he stayed on his knees. And he said that lifted out of himself, he was lifted out of himself, and what filled his mind was a verse from the book of Psalms. And I want to quote, he says, "I called to the Lord from my narrow prison, and he answered me in the freedom of space. When he stood up finally and began walking again, he was a different man. As he later wrote, on that day, in that hour, my new life started. Step for step, I progressed again until I became a human being." I think Frankl's experience is remarkable because it shows us God's ability to speak to us through his creation. So that leads to my next point. It is about God's good news and about blessing. There are beginnings, and there will continue to be new beginnings for all eternity. This story of creation ultimately points towards the good news of Jesus. Tim mentioned this last Sunday, the Word made flesh that we see in John 1. Jesus, the incarnate God, speaks the Word powerfully in life-giving ways. He continues to create and to bring blessing. Moreover, we see in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, we see Christ as the creator of creation. And this is confirmed in Colossians 1, where we see Christ not only involved in creation, but in sustaining creation. So this is creation faith. And we see this expressed in the Psalms and in Jesus. And I'm going to ask the IT guys to just bring up that PowerPoint now. There is a hymn that was written by a woman called Dorothy Denison in the United Kingdom, probably before 1925. And, you know, I've never heard this song sung in Australia. I've only heard it in the UK. And I went on the internet to find the hymn, and I can find a reference to the hymn, but there's not even a recording of the song on the hymn. I know the tune in my head, but I'm not going to plague you with my voice. But I want to read it through. Dorothy Denison gave Scripture Union in UK the permission to use this song freely, and it was first published in a hymn book known as Golden Bells. Those of you who are older, like myself, may be aware of that hymn book. So it first appears in their 1925 edition. So we know that it was written before 1925, but it starts with these words: "For all the glories of the earth and sky, for night's soft voice and morning's silent haze, for trees that whisper and for winds that sigh, we give you praise." Next verse. "For summer sunshine and for cooling showers, for stars that light the heaven's darkening maze, for dewdrops sparkling on the newborn flowers, our hearts would praise. For lightning's flash and thunder's echoing roar, for seas that beat upon their endless ways, for wild waves' anthem on a rock-bound shore, we offer praise." Next verse. "For mighty mountains and eternal snows, enduring changeless through the changing days." Now, I want to pause there. Denison wrote this before 1925. And at that time, her perception of mountains and snows was that they were enduring endlessly. But we now know, because of climate change, they are not enduring endlessly. But she goes on to say, "For moonlit valleys and for sunset glows, accept our praise." And then she brings it to a culmination. "But for that great redeeming work of yours, our souls their loftiest hymn of thanks would raise. For free salvation through a love divine, we give you praise. for all the matchless wonders of your grace seen in that cross on which we humbly gaze, for peace and pardon to a fallen race, your name we praise. Let's pray. Our Creator God, we thank you that we are not alone. You have placed us in an interrelated and interconnected world. Help us to be mindful this day of the communities within which you have created us and to responsibly play our part in sustaining and renewing these communities, particularly during this season of creation that is being celebrated throughout the world. We thank you that you have not only blessed us, but you have blessed all living creatures. We pray that we may hold responsibly our part in maintaining and sustaining your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.